So we're doing Parshat Ki Tavo, and our sages in arranging the Parshiot always instituted that we would read Ki Tavo two Shabbatot before Rosh Hashanah. There's always Ki Tavo, and then another Parsha, and then Rosh Hashanah. And the concept is that in Parshat Ki Tavo we have all the curses. God says if you don't keep the Torah, so then the following curses will ensue. And our sages said, Tichle Shana v'kil lotea. Let the year and its curses end and stay behind us. So even in the reading of the Torah, we leave the curses behind, so to speak. We finish them off before we conclude the year. And this is an important concept also for us as we approach Rosh Hashanah. If there are difficult things we should contend with, so let's finish them off, let's leave them behind us for last year and start the year fresh. And with that, Chazal told us, Tachel Shana uvirkotel, let the year begin with its renewed blessings. So we're holding Parshat Ki Tavo. And the Parsha tells us, when we come to the land of Israel, we have a special mitzvah of Bikurim, that we take the first fruits and we bring them up to the Kohen in the Beit HaMikdash, and we declare, Hashem, thank you for giving us the land of Israel. We recall how we suffered at the hands of the Egyptians, at the hands of Lavan, and we thank God for giving us the land of Israel. If you think about it philosophically, today we see the importance of this mitzvah. What's Zionism? Why is this era being called the post-Zionism era? Because people are tired of the land of Israel. People reach a point where they say, okay, I've had enough. I've fought enough for the land. Now what do I care? I want peace. Let me just live here in peace. Or let me go explore America or the Philippines or something else. I'm tired of the land of Israel. That's natural. That's how a person will feel. And that's how the next generation will feel. And that's why the Torah gives us a special mitzvah to help us have appreciation for the land of Israel. And that's the mitzvah of Bikurim. That when we take the first fruit, instead of saying, ah, I have a great pomegranate on the tree, let me go eat it, we stop and we say, ah, I have a great pomegranate on the tree. Let me remember that Hashem gave me this land. Let me not take it for granted. And let me think about the appreciation I should have for being given a land. The Torah then tells us the mitzvah vidui maaser, so to speak, the April 15th, the time when we have to stop and say, okay, I've paid all my dues, and we have to declare that we've paid all our dues to Hashem, the tumot and the maasot. Hashem tells us that He singled us out. We singled Him out. We have a special bond with Hashem. And we have a responsibility to be God's representation on earth. And then we're up to Revi. Moshe Rabbeinu warns the Jewish people, watch all of the Torah when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Israel. So there's a special mitzvah to establish huge stones on which we write the whole Torah. And this is... to help us remember, we have to perform the Torah, and that's a precondition to inheriting the land of Israel. We have the commandment of dividing the people of Israel once we enter the land of Israel. Six tribes on our Grizim, on our Evel. We divide them 6-6, and then we say the blessings and the curses. And the Jewish people, upon entering the land of Israel, accept the responsibility of performing the Torah and accept mutual responsibility that we're responsible for one another. I can't turn a blind eye and say, what do I care if my neighbor cheats on his taxes? What do I care if my neighbor doesn't fulfill his obligations? We have mutual responsibility. And Hashem says, you keep your responsibility, then you'll have all the blessings. You'll be the most blessed nation, and no one will be able to defeat you, and you'll have blessings in your crops. And everyone will recognize that you're a God-fearing person, and the nations will want to learn from you, how are we supposed to fear God? What's the best way to behave? Things will go well, be it physically, be it spiritually. That's assuming we maintain our responsibility and we don't start idol worship. And if we don't, and here the parasha begins, the curses that will ensue, and the Torah focuses on the curses in the land of Israel, how one thing after another will cause the Jewish people to suffer and ultimately be wiped out from the land of Israel, and then exiled. And then in exile, they'll suffer at the hands of the enemy until they repent. And God promises them, even in exile, I won't wipe you out. The curses are focused on the land of Israel. The curses are focused so long as we're in the land of Israel, so then there'll be famine, there'll be a situation where, God forbid, people eat their own children. The most pampered person is going to look badly at their own family and want to maintain the flesh of their children to eat themselves. And Hashem says that the enemies will rejoice at our downfall, and we won't have any rest even when we're in exile, as we've seen the last few millennium, that it's not a place where we could sit back and enjoy Hawaii, but quite the contrary. So that is the treaty, and our parsha is equated with the giving of the Torah, that the Jewish people in our parsha accepted the responsibility of maintaining the Torah on condition. If you do it, things will be good, and if not, we accepted the curses. And that's the famous treaty, the covenant that Moshe Rabbeinu made with the Jewish people at the end of the Torah, the covenant that Moshe Rabbeinu made at Arvos Moav, which was the last camping ground where the Jewish people were situated until crossing into the land of Israel. The parsha ends where Moshe Rabbeinu tells them, you've seen all the miracles, and until this day you haven't really listened to God the way you should, and I've led you for 40 years, your clothing haven't withered, you haven't needed bread or wine, God took care of you, so that you know that God is really the one running the show, and now maintain the covenant so that you will be successful. Just like you see, things for the last 40 years weren't going the course of nature. God took you and took care of you in a supernatural way. So too, in the future, you should know that the things will go well if you maintain the Torah. And that's the end of our parsha. So now let's review the parsha with more depth. The Torah gives us the mitzvah of Bikurim. And we find that the Torah trains us with many mitzvot, that the first things we take and we perform something positive with them. And this is an idea that a person should try to implement in everything he does. A person buys a car, so his first drive shouldn't be to the movies. I don't know if any drive should be to the movies, but at least the first time he drives the car, he should go do mitzvah with it. Go do something for someone else with it. We have a choice in life whether we're going to focus externally or internally. There's the famous story of the Hasidish Rebbe who had a chassid who was very impoverished but always did Hachnasat Ochim, always helped other people out. And one time the Rebbe came to him and he blessed him that he should become wealthy. And the guy became wealthy, and after a period he didn't have time for all the people. He had his businesses to take care of. So people came to him and asked him for help, and he never had time for anyone. So the Rebbe got on his chariot and drove out to the person's home. And he took a mirror and held it before the person and asked them, "What do you see?" So he said, "I see myself." So he took out the silver lining from behind the glass and he said, "And now what do you see?" So he said, "Well, I see outside. I see what's going on outside." So he said, "What's the difference? When you put silver, you only see yourself. When you take away the silver, you see other people. If you'll be able to see other people, then you'll be able to maintain the silver. But if all you'll see is yourself, then you won't have it. God will take it away." So in life, we have to know that when we're given silver, when we're given cash, when we're given gifts in this world, we have a choice what we're going to do with everything we have. A person is given good health. A person is given time. The question is, what's he going to do with it? And the Torah trains us time and again that we should always be focused on helping others. So if we have the educators of society, which were the Kohanim and the Levim, so the Torah gave us a special mitzvah to give them from our first fruit. You first make a dough, you make a batter, you're going to make challah. You're going to make bread, so you're supposed to take a portion to give the kohen. You take in the grain. Before you take the grain for yourself, the grain is prohibited, it's tevel. You have to take off some of the grain and give it to the kohanim. And here in our parsha, the Torah tells us, you take the seven species of the land of Israel, Eretz Chita, Usura, Gefen, Uteina, Verimon, the beautiful seven species that the land was blessed with, and the Torah tells us when they blossom in the field, take the first fruit and give it to the kohen. How much do you have to give the kohen? So the Torah doesn't tell us. This is one of the things we enumerate every morning. Elu devarim shein lehem shiur. There's no amount. You want to give one, you can give one. You want to give more, you can give more. And whenever we're faced with this dilemma, we should remember Cain and Hevel. Right? The Torah begins with two brothers, Cain and Hevel. And they both brought a sacrifice, they both brought an offering. And it was Cain who initiated the idea of bringing an offering. Cain came along and said, "Let's bring an offering to God." And then he went and took all his rotten fruits and put them together and brought an offering and said, "God, here you go." And Hevel said, "You know, that's a good idea. Let's bring an offering." Hevel was a shepherd. He took the best animals and brought it as a sacrifice. And then Hevel got a godly response and Cain didn't. So Cain was perturbed. "Hey, it was my idea. What's he one-upping me? Why is he getting the heavenly response?" And God... Well, Cain thought. You know the joke about the priest, the pope, and the rabbi? Not such a nice joke. They're discussing, they just won the lottery, what they're going to give to charity. So the priest says, "I'll draw a circle in the ground, I'll throw up the money, whatever falls in the circle, I'll give to charity." The the Pope says, no, whatever falls out of the circle, I give to charity. And the rabbi says, I'll throw up the money and whatever God wants, he keeps. So Kayin said, I'll do the same mathematical equation. That's what Esav also said. Esav asks Yaakov, why do you want to be a servant of God? What's the difference? You want to tell me if you serve God, you won't die? At the end of 120 years, you're going to die just like me. So what's the point? So Kayin, on the one hand, sees the importance of bringing a carbon, but on the other hand, what difference does it make to God if I take the better fruit, the lesser fruit? And we say that, in essence, God says, I don't care. Does it really matter to me if you put this before me or that before me? Hashem did an act of kindness with the Jewish people. All the sacrifices that God asked us for were animals and spices that are found cheaply in the land of Israel. God didn't ask us, go bring me a rhinoceros, go hunt an elephant, go cut off the head of a lion. God didn't ask that. God said, when you bring sacrifice, take the simple animals you have around the house. You can bring the simple birds. God didn't ask us for exotic spices. God asked for spices that grow plentifully in the land of Israel. And God says in the prophets, did I ask you for anything exotic? I asked you for simple things. But even within those simple things, if you went to your mayor and you wanted to bring him a gift, you'd bring him something good. I have a friend who's an architect. And he told me that when he was building in New York, so the way it works is whenever you wanted to get a permit, you met with the mayor and you gave him a suitcase. Everyone knows what's in the suitcase. $10,000, $100,000, depends on the year. But when you wanted to get permission to build, so you always have to... When you come to the mayor, what are you going to bring him? You're not going to bring him rotten fruits. God says, I'm not less than the mayor. From your perspective, from our perspective, what is the korban? It's supposed to bring us close. So we're supposed to take the best. It's always a question of a person's attitude. When it came to the korbanot, so the Torah says, the reach nichoach, it'll be a good smell before God. So you might think, it would only say that about the expensive korbanot, the animals. God uses the same terminology, be it for the animals, be it for the birds, be it for the simple flower offering. Why? Echad ha-malbev, echad ha-mamit. God says, I don't need more, I don't need less. Doesn't matter. Depends on what you're thinking. God says, if you want, if you're doing it with a whole heart, fine. So then it's lech nichoach, and it doesn't matter how much you spent on it. The idea is, where's a person's heart? So in Judaism, we have to be careful. Sometimes people think it's all in the heart, and it makes no difference to the performance. What do I do? No, we're supposed to perform. But once we're doing the best we can and with a good heart, so then God says, fine, you have to perform correctly. That's the concept of the Kuzari. It's not enough just to be a Jew at heart. We have to perform the mitzvot. But within the mitzvot, if I can't afford to buy an esrog that's going to cost me $100, I could only buy an esrog that costs me 40 shekel, fine, I'm doing the best I can. I'm getting the best esrog I can afford. It's kosher. Good enough. So here...
What happens to getting someone else to do a mitzvah?
What does that have to do with this?
No, but the kid is able.
He didn't get him to do it. Hevel said it's a good idea. Doesn't say he encouraged him. It says Hevel saw the idea and said it's a good idea. Okay, so we bring from the first fruits, and here the Torah teaches us a way of doing things respectfully. You bring it in a basket. You're not carrying it under your armpit. You're not carrying it on your shoulder. When you're bringing the first fruits up to the temple, so... You yourself do it, and you do it with a basket. You do it in an honorable way. And we have to learn from this. Sometimes people show up to important meetings, and they show up dressed badly. A girl called me up the other day. She says, do me a favor, set me up with a human being. So I said, I only deal with human beings. She said, no, believe me. Maybe you'll metamorphosize. The last one he set me up wasn't human. So I said, what's wrong? She said, well... I could smell him from a mile away. Okay, fine. So when we have to do something, we have to do it in a presentable way. Whatever we're going to do. Torah tells us, you're bringing up the Bikurim. Does God care if you show up this way or that way? The question is, how do we approach it? What's our approach? So we ourselves pick the fruit and we bring it. A person could have 50 workers picking his fruits, but Bikurim, he himself picks. And that's the idea. When if you want to bring a gift to your wife, it's much nicer if you bring it. Yeah, sometimes you could send flowers in the mail. But if you're going to bring a box of chocolates, it's a little funny if you send the delivery guy to bring it. Bring it yourself. You go to the store, you pick it out, you bring it. That shows that you care. The idea of Bikurim is I'm showing appreciation. Over here too, we have the same concept, which we haven't yet discussed this year. The Torah tells us go to the place that God chooses, and the Torah does not tell us which place it's going to be. The reason the Rambam explains that the Torah does not divulge the secret of where the temple is going to be is firstly so that nations won't go and make it a place of idol worship. They would go and declare, we chose this place first. So when we come into the land of Israel, they'll say, you're taking our idol place of idol worship. They would make it defiled. They would try to ruin it. So Hashem keeps it hidden. In the Torah, Hashem doesn't identify where the temple is going to be. Yeah? I don't know about idols. I mean, after we built the temple, so yes, when the enemies came and destroyed it, they defiled it as best they could. But we, before, I don't know if that's so. I don't know that that's so. As far as I know, not. The Torah tells us when you bring the Bikurim, you bring it to the Kohen that will be there at that time. And that's a special mitzvah that people shouldn't think, you know, let me wait till my relative is there and I'll bring him the first fruits. The Torah says, no, you bring it at the time. There's another concept here that, let's say you discover 2 years later that the coin who was there is disqualified. It's not a kosher coin. So the Torah says you don't have to worry about it. You did your best. Once you did your best, you don't have to worry about it. This is an important concept. Sometimes people think they have to verify to the umpteenth degree. There was once Rabbi Moshe Feinstein had a few children, and one of his children invited a friend to come for the Shabbos meal. So the friend calls up before Shabbos and he starts questioning them, which kashrus do you guys eat at home? So Rabbi Feinstein answered all the questions. And then he said to his son, you should know your friend is making a mistake. Because technically in halacha, if a Jew, a God-fearing Jew, gives you food and tells you it's kosher, you don't have to ask any other questions. You can trust him. And if it turns out it wasn't kosher and you come up to Shemayim and they ask you, why'd you eat that non-kosher food? You'll say, God, you told me I'm allowed to trust a God-fearing Jew. I trusted him. I did what you told me. And then God doesn't have claims against you. But once he started questioning and he called up and he verified, what he's saying is, I don't trust you. So he doesn't trust me. He's taking responsibility for the kashrus of the food. If he's taking responsibility, so then if it's kosher, good. But if it's not, the buck stops by him, not by us. So over here, the Torah tells us a similar thought. The Torah tells us, you go to the kohen that has a chazakah that he's kosher in those days. And you bring him the bikur. If 2 years down the road, you find out he wasn't a kosher kohen, you did your best. There's nothing you have to worry about. Yeah?
Does that work in all cases, or only when you know that someone has a decent knowledge of the halakha?
Well, that's a good question.
Isn't it assumed back then that people didn't know?
People have to have knowledge of kashrut, but they don't have to be experts in kashrut. It has to be the average person. You go to the average person's home, he keeps kosher.
So the average person.
I'm talking about a God-fearing person who knows at least how to read parsha and comes either from a frum home or has a rebbe that taught him how to keep kosher. If you have a person who's a baal tshuva, so he might mean well, but he hasn't yet learned the halachot. It doesn't matter what kind of length his beard is. It depends on does he know or doesn't he know. There are courses a person is responsible to know. But you also have to know. If a guy just started out now, so there, he's not going to know as much. We've had all kinds of things happen. But here in Israel, there's more room to be lenient because in Israel, most of the food is kosher. So you have another reason that you could rely on it. Now that doesn't mean that if he serves you a fig, you could eat it. We know that figs are filled with worms. Today you have a real problem if you could eat any figs at all. So the fact that he's a Jew and he's serving you a fig just means he doesn't know that figs have worms in them.
And someone say, if you know they hold a lower hechsher,
you should have to accept it? Kosher is kosher. And my policy here in Mahon Meir is any Orthodox hechsher is kosher. Finished. I don't believe a guy should worry about anything else.
So in terms of the halakha, say, for instance, I have a brother and he conducts, right? And he refuses to go to certain places if it's below the halakha compelling him to go there, even if he knows it's lower and they say it's kosher?
No one's compelling anyone to eat anything.
Halakha.
No one's compelled to do anything. It's,
so say he goes to someone's house and he says it's kosher, he has to accept it?
He doesn't have to do anything, but whether he could or could not. So the idea is that a person has a cheskat kashrut, a person that you can know is responsible, and knows the halacha. Again, a guy who started in Machon Meir a year ago, chances are, does not know the halacha. I see from the questions I get. A person needs a few years to learn, and preferably a person's wife should frequent the homes of someone who's frum from birth or someone who has a good background, or go to a course where you learn. People come to Israel and they don't know that they have to sift flour. People come to Israel and they don't know that if you buy rice in the shuk, then there's a very high likelihood that that rice has bugs in it. There are a lot of things people don't know, that the soup mix has worms in it here in Israel. People don't know that falafel bowl mix has worms in it. There are a lot of things that people don't know. So you can't tell me, well, he has a cheskat kashrut, he says it's kosher. He has to know what he's talking about. A guy calls me up and asks me if I misused a spoon from dairy to meat, do I have to tovel it? So I say, no, tovelling has nothing to do with it. So he says, oh yeah, when do I have to tovel it? So I tell him, when you purchase the item, that's when you have to tovel it. When you buy a new item, that's when you have to tovel it. So he says, really? So now you know, the guy, he learned in Machon Meir, it's very good, but he still has what to learn. He didn't know he has to tovel his dishes. So you're going to eat from his dishes, that's a problem. It's not that they're non-kosher, but you're not allowed to use dishes that aren't tovelled. But we're talking about a person that has basic knowledge. Hopefully he's learned. And you could take books, there are self-help books that'll teach you. And a person's responsibility is to keep a kosher house. So you don't know yet, learn. Yeah.
The guy
who
gives out the halavah samples
in
the
shuk.
The halavah samples?
Yeah.
Someone asked him what the extra was. He said, I'm Jewish, it's kosher. So, sometimes that, can you eat it or merchants have that responsibility?
I would not eat it for the simple reason that there are a lot of merchants that wear a kippah when they show up to the shuk. Unfortunately, today we have a lot of people who are not Torah observant, and in order to sell things better, they put on a kippah. If you have a owner of the makolet up the block on Rehov HaIlui, he has a makolet, anything will give me to eat, I'll eat. I know he's a God-fearing person. So I would trust him more than the heksher on the store. I ask him, is this good? He tells me it's good, I'll buy it. No problem. But you show up to the shuk, and this is especially relevant now with esrogim, you cannot buy an esrog from someone just because he says it's kosher, because you don't know the person. If you have a Yemenite friend and he tells you, we grow this esrog tree in my yard, I have a tradition, this is an esrog, we brought it from Yemen, it's a kosher esrog here, you can buy it from me, fine, no problem. You go to the shuk, you go to Ben Yehuda, you have all kinds of people there who just sell esrogim and you don't know who they are. Well, if the guy asked you for $1,000 loan, you wouldn't say, I believe him. You'd say, who are you? How do I know you're ever going to pay me back? I hope you'd say that. Same thing's true about the esrog. If it's someone, we said, if it's someone that you know, and you know he's a God-fearing person, and he keeps mitzvot, and he has the basic knowledge he should have about mitzvot, then you can trust him. But if it's just the guy that's in the shuk that happens to wear a kippah, well, a lot of people wear kippot. Arabs wear kippot as taxi drivers too. Doesn't give them any reliability. Yeah?
Sorry, I don't want to spoil you on this thing, how about tzedakah? When we know that there's people that ask the tzedakah,
The halacha says, thank goodness there are swindlers, and therefore you don't have to trust anyone.
Okay, so if we give tzedakah to a person we're not sure he needs it, it's our responsibility. We're considering like we didn't use our part of
it. Let's save that for tomorrow night. There are aspects to that question. It's right. Too long to deal. It's not a yes or no answer. Yeah.
So let me repeat my question. Do you have not be compelled to eat it, have to believe
it? It's not a question of belief. If a person says, I only eat this standard, then if he's intelligent, what he's saying is, the other standard is kosher, but I would like to maintain a higher standard for myself. A person can say, I will maintain a higher standard in my home, but in other people's home, I will not maintain that higher standard. Or in other people's home, I'll trust whatever they eat. I remember when Rabbi Feinstein came to Israel, so when I went to visit him, so I called up his wife and I said, look, you guys are busy. You don't know your way around. I'll pick up some fruits and vegetables. Maybe I'll go to the supermarket. I'll pick up some stuff you guys need. So she told me, fine, if you could bring us this fruit or that fruit. So I said, okay. But what hechsher does Rabbi Feinstein eat? Figured, okay, now I'll find out. So she said, whatever you eat, he'll eat. I don't know if he'd say that to anyone, but I was a student. I mean, I learned by him. So she said, he doesn't know hechsher here in Israel. Now, if you say it's kosher, he'll eat it. I'll take your word for it, whatever you bring. Okay, back to the parsha. The guy brings the fruits up to the temple. He's just worked and toiled. And he comes to the Kohen, who's a guy who spends his life learning Torah. He doesn't own a stitch of land. And he declares before the Kohen, by bringing this fruit, he got the ayom, I declare, thank you to Hashem who brought me to the land of Israel. And this declaration is public, and it's an exciting moment for the person. It's his first fruit. He's bringing it to the Beit HaMikdash. Here we have an interesting machloket in the Mishnah. The person says in his declaration, I came to the land that Hashem, you promised our forefathers. And there's a machloket whether a ger can say that or not. That same question would apply to Shmoneh Esrei. We stand in Shmoneh Esrei when we say, blessed are you Hashem, our God and the God of our forefathers. A ger, can he say that or not? So there's a famous letter of the Rambam's to Rabbi Ovadia Ger, where he explains that the halacha is that a ger can say that, and that's how he makes his brachot. And the same thing is relevant for Al HaNisim on Hanukkah, that he says the miracles that you did to our forefathers. Well, he's a ger. So we say, yes, Avram was Av Hamon Goyim. Avram is considered the forefather of all gerim. And the Rambam even writes, he says, we, the people of Israel who are born Jewish, our connection to Avram is genealogy. Avram is our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. But you, the ger, you're considered like Avram's son. You're considered like you have a direct connection. Avram is considered like the father of all gerim.
And what was the declaration?
What?
What was the declaration yesterday?
I declare that I have come to the land that you promised our forefathers. Come to the land, and I have brought the fruit, etc. I'm saying one sentence. Yeah. Okay. When he is ready to leave, so the Torah says he bows before the Mizbech, and then he leaves. And here we have an important concept that you don't turn your back when you walk out. And this is halacha also when one leaves a Rebbe. If you come, you ask the Rav a question. Halacha says you walk backwards. The same thing is true when you're walking down from the Ark. If you went up for to take out the Sefer Torah or to bring back Sefer Torah, the first few footsteps you're supposed to step backwards. Don't turn your back to the Ark. The same thing is true when you leave a shul. Instead of walking and turning your back on the shul and walking out, you're supposed to, by the door, turn around and walk out backwards. This is a sign of respect that you don't turn your back to. Yeah. Most people don't do this today, unfortunately. I don't know why this minik, this halacha has basically become forgotten.
Yeah, I was going to say, the coaches tend to actually dangerously do it because they do it walking up all the way up the ramp onto the outside.
Okay. I wouldn't do it in a way that you could hurt someone, no.
People do like 3 steps.
Right, 3 steps. That's
say anything? Or just be walkway like how by yours?
By the entrance, I would turn around. If there's no one around and you feel better doing it all the way, fine. Technically, the halacha says that in shul, you are not supposed to turn your back on the ark. But practically, the way I've seen it done is that by the entrance, people turn around.
So the whole halacha.
I think it's quoted in the Shulchan Aruch, if I'm not mistaken. So the 3 steps, I don't remember. I have to look it up. We bring the Bikurim between Shavuos and Sukkos, and that's why Shavuos is called Yom HaBikurim, the day of the first fruits, because we start bringing the first fruits from Shavuos. Then the Torah tells us the mitzvah of Vidui Maiser, that we declare that we've done what we should with the Trumos and Maisros. One of the things we declare is, Lo achalti ve'oni mimenu, I haven't eaten from the Maiser Sheni and Netta Ravai when I was in Onin. Onin is a person who lost a relative, and before he buries him, he's called an Onin. Now, there are many laws that are rabbinic, that we derive from the Torah, but they're not explicitly stated in the Torah for an onen. The only time that an onen is really mentioned in the Torah is here, that there's a prohibition for an onen to eat from the Maiser, from eating from Maiser Sheni. We know Maiser Sheni, the Jews ate, and the Netar Avai. We say that when a person is an onen, he's not allowed to perform any mitzvot. He's supposed to be focused on burying his dead. So if he's eating, he's not allowed to bench. If he goes to the bathroom, he doesn't make an Asher Yotzah. If he hasn't yet daven shachris, he doesn't daven shachris, he doesn't don tefillin. After he buries the dead, so then he'll have to make up the asher yotzar, if he could still say the benching, if he could still say the tefillot that he missed. The first day we don't don tefillin, but we do make up all the other mitzvot that we missed, whatever is applicable. And this is a discussion in halacha in general about in onen, how do we view it? Do we view it like you have to make it up, or do we view it like you never had the obligation because at that time you were busy with another mitzvah? The Torah stresses that the ma'aser has to be used for life. We have to use it for eating, for drinking, for anointing, but we're not allowed to use it for anything that's dead, like purchasing a car or clothing or making clothing for the dead. It has to be something that sustains our life. That's the idea of the Trumas and Ma'asros. Hashem says, at the end of the Vidui Ma'asros, we ask Hashem, give us, bless the land, make it rain so that we can continue serving you in the future. And here we have a key to understanding the different levels of prayer. When it comes to tefillah, there are different ways that a person can approach God. The most basic level is, God, I'm hungry, give me food. Okay, so a little bit, person who's a little bit more refined is going to say, God, master of the world, I'm hungry, please give me food. You are the creator and the master of the world. So he knows that when you say a prayer, you're supposed to begin with praise and end with praise and have a request in the middle. So that's fine. That's a legitimate prayer. That's fine. But there are different levels when it comes to prayer. There's a person who says, God, please give me what I need because I need it. I need a Jaguar. A problem. There's a person that says, I need bread. Every person has their needs. And then there's a person that says, I need it to serve you better. A person that's reached a level where really the reason he wants the things is so he could serve God better. So Hashem tells us here, when we finish declaring that we've paid our taxes, so to speak, we've given our trumas and maestros, we ask Hashem, bless the land, give us the rain, so that we will have fruits, and next year we'll be able to come and continue performing the mitzvot.
Well, how's this covered today?
How's what covered today?
The Trumot and Masorot, and also the...
So we do Trumot and Masorot. When you buy fruits and vegetables in a store, it has to have a kashrus that they give their Trumot and Masorot correctly. If they don't. So that's something else, giving a tithe of a person's own profits. But Trumas and Maestros from the fruits of the land of Israel, yeah, so that is performed today. We ask Hashem, look out from your heavens and bless the people of Israel and the land that you've given us, as you have promised us, our forefathers, a land that's flowing with milk and honey. So here the problem is that God never mentions a land flowing with milk and honey to the forefathers. You look at the promises to Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, never says a land flowing with milk and honey. So there are different answers, but if it doesn't bother you, we won't take time for it. Okay, here the Torah really concludes in enumerating the mitzvot. Basically, the Torah is finished. When we reach Shlishi of our parsha, we're still going to have a mitzvah or two, but basically the Torah is finished. And that's why Moshe tells them, now that I finished reviewing with you the mitzvot, now, today, Hashem commands you to perform, and you have to perform. Hashem has singled you out and made you His chosen nation. And your responsibility is to perform the mitzvot with all your heart and all of your soul. What does it mean, all of your soul? B'chol nafshecha. So here there's a famous story, the story of Rabbi Akiva and Pappus ben Yehuda. You guys know the story? We'll quickly review the story. The Midrash says the following story. Supposed to serve Hashem with all your soul, even if He takes your soul. Once the empire decreed that the Jews should not learn Torah, Rabbi Akiva went with his friends and dealt with learning Torah. Along came Pappus ben Yehuda and found them. And he asked Rabbi Akiva, you're endangering yourself, you're going against the king's decree. Rabbi Akiva said, I'll tell you a mashal, an allegory, what it's similar to. The fox was walking by the edge of the river, and he saw the fish scrambling in the river and hiding. And he asked them, look, why don't you come with me and I'll take you to the rocks at the edge of the river. I'll hide you over there and you won't have to worry from the fishermen. And the fish looked up at the fox and they said to him, they say about you that you're the slyest, you're the wisest of the animals. You're foolish. Our whole life is here in the water and you're telling us come up to the dry land with me. if down here where we have life in the water, we're scared for our lives, certainly if we go to the dry land, which is the place where we're destined to die, certainly that we have to worry for our lives. And so too, Rabbi Akiva tells Pappas, our life is the Torah, and you tell us that we're endangering ourselves. We're endangering ourselves more if we stop learning. They were both caught by the Roman Empire, and they're sitting next to one another in jail. And Pappas tells Rabbi Akiva, "Praised are you that you were caught for studying Torah. Woe to me that they caught me for taxes. They claim I cheated on my taxes. They caught me for something trivial. That's why they're judging me." And when they took out Rabbi Akiva to execute him, it was the time of Kriya Shema, and they were taking off his flesh, they were peeling off his flesh, and he was reading Shema. So that's the concept that one loves Hashem, even at the time where his life is being taken. And the Medrash says, because we're willing to give up our lives for the Torah and for the sanctity of Hashem's name, Hashem says, you've singled yourselves out in this world, that you're willing to give up your life for my name. I will single you out in this world, that you'll be my chosen nation. Now, this concept of b'chol nafshecha, we're supposed to have in mind when we read Shema. When we say, v'avta Hashem lokecha b'chol levavcha v'chol nafshecha, a person's supposed to have in mind, even if I had to give up my life, I'd be willing to do it. Who's to know if we'd stand up to it? Well, if we keep thinking about it, then when the test comes, hopefully we'll stand up to it. Hashem tells the Jewish people, I've chosen you, I've given you my Torah, no one else has it. Our sages tell us a rule. If people tell you, chokhmah bagoyim, non-Jews have wisdom, they're smart, tamin, believe them, they're right. A non-Jew could be very, very smart. Torah bagoyim, if someone comes and tells you, the non-Jews have Torah, they have a faith that's the way to go in this world, al tamin, it's a lie, it's a fake. Wisdom, they could have. Torah, they can't have. The Torah, Hashem says, Hashem he mircha, God has told over to you specifically. He's only given to us the way of life. No one else can have it. And if someone tells you, they figured out the best way to live in this world, you should know they're wrong. It's not true. Wisdom, they could have. Torah, they can't have. Yeah. They're not supposed to learn Torah. They have to know. There's seven Noahide laws. What? Okay. Not supposed to. We're not supposed to teach them. Yeah.
Someone calling a non-Jew calling the seven Noahide laws. It's supposed to be, is meant to be like, believe in God but have no religion?
His non-Jews following the Noahide laws is supposed to know that God gave the Torah and He chose the Jewish people, and He gave the non-Jews the responsibility to perform the seven Noahide laws. That's the way a civil world is supposed to run, with the seven Noahide laws.
Also, if there's no room for our religion, what happens when Mashiach comes and people know that the Jews have been right? Why would there be non-Jews left if everyone sees suddenly like?
Let's talk about it tomorrow night. Let's watch him tomorrow night. We have an open session. You can ask whatever you want.
Right.
Yeah.
So the Noahide laws, does that mean aside from believing that, they don't have to do shacharit, they don't have to do brachot, they don't...
Nothing. That's why we encourage...
They can't?
They could. A non-Jew can make blessings, but he's not obligated to. What?
Like it's a mitzvah to say these
it's a positive thing. If a non-Jew makes a blessing, it is positive. But we don't go and educate them. We tell them you should know God is running the world. Your responsibility is to keep the seven Noahide laws. I'm not asking you for more than that. We discourage gerim, you know that. And it's much easier to keep the seven Noahide laws, and that's what we'd encourage them to do. Why take on more responsibility? What for?
How can them know truth if they cannot read Torah? How is it possible? In which form the education is possible?
Let's leave that for tomorrow night.
For
it's a good question.
How is it possible without religion for all these nations?
It's a good question. Let's do it tomorrow night, okay?
Yes.
Yeah.
All should have such form. some book, some form, some frame.
Let's see. Let's analyze it, and we'll read the Rambam, because we're glossing over a few issues. There's more than one issue that has to be dealt with. Let's watch him. If you're interested, tomorrow night we'll try to deal with
it. What's the source for saying that they should bring the Sevach HaMelech and the Lord that we should teach the Torah?
Tomorrow night, okay? What? Ezrat Hashem at 8:30 over here tomorrow night. Okay. Hashem tells the Jewish people, I'm giving you the Torah, and it's very interesting the way Hashem describes it. Hashem says, I've taught you the Torah. I've singled you out as my nation. Your responsibility is to go in God's footsteps. Remember, that's why we started with this whole concept of going in God's footsteps. And to keep His mitzvot, His statutes. And God has chosen you to be His chosen nation, to keep His mitzvos, and here we have a concluding sentence, to place you on top of all the nations for praise, for a namesake, for glory, to be God's holy nation as He has told you. What does this mean? So the idea is that the nations praise the Jewish people when they recognize that God is close to them. A few weeks ago we learned the story in the Jerusalem Talmud in Brachos about that child who was on a ship. It was almost shipwrecked, and all the different pagans started praying to their idols. And then they turned to this Jewish child and they said, no, you're Jewish, why don't you pray to Hashem? And he started davening to Hashem, and suddenly the sea went calm. So they all looked at him and they said, look, we took our gods with us and we're alone. You, wherever you are, God is next to you. Like the Medrash says, when a Jew stands and davens, he stands and whispers. Hannah is whispering to herself, begging for a child. And God listens as though He's His friend standing right next to Him listening to what He has to say. We don't have to yell in prayer. So Hashem says, they'll look at you, and that's the praise, that they see you're the nation that's close to Hashem. You'll have a name that the nations, they know. If you ever speak to a non-Jew who's not too educated, and you ask him, how many Jews do you think there are in the world? They'll tell you, maybe a billion, half a billion. Yeah, try it, you'll see. We have a name, whether we like it or not. And if we do what we're supposed to, so we're promised by the Torah that we'll also have military might, we'll have glory. And our job is ultimately liot ha'am kadosh, to be a holy nation. And that's our job. This pasuk really sums up our responsibility. We are supposed to be an am segula. We're an exceptional nation. It's a mistake when people think, let us be like all the nations. Rav Shach was once visited by Rav Kook, not the famous Rav Kook, his grandson, and also named Rav Avram Yitzchak Kook. He was on his way in a taxi on Chol Moed Sukkos, and on his way in the taxi, he heard that the Israeli team had just won the soccer game somewhere in Europe. So it was Chol Moed Sukkos, and the taxi driver is all excited. We won. So Rav Kook comes into Rav Shach, and Rav Shach looks at him and says, did you hear? So he says, hear what? So he says, did you hear how terrible it is? So he says, what's so terrible? He said, if until now they made fun of the God-fearing Jew because he was being beaten by the nations, so they don't realize that we're in a far worse state today. The God-fearing Jew, when the nations beat him, he was standing there being beaten and thinking, thank goodness I'm not like them. There's a famous story about a Nazi who was beating a Jew, and he told him, tell me you're the chosen people now. So the Jew looks up to him and tells him, well, one thing I could tell you, look at the way you're behaving. You're for sure not the chosen people. So even as he's being beaten, he was able to tell him that. That's Rav Shach says, that's what was happening throughout all the years in exile. Although we were being beaten externally, internally, we felt, I'm not like them, thank God. I'm not. I'm segula. But now we have a situation where we have a land of Israel, we have a military, and what are we spending our energies doing? We're spending our energies to be like them. Ah, we have a team that won the soccer game. We've made it in life. That's our goal. So when... Which way is worse? We're worse off now. He He said, if it wasn't Chol Moed, I would declare it a day of fasting for the Bnei Torah and Bnei Brak. What's happened today on Chol Moed? Instead of celebrating what we have, the gift that we have, the Torah, no, we're celebrating, we're like them. So we're missing the point. Moshe calls in the elders so that they'll help him warn the Jewish people that we have a responsibility to keep the mitzvot. And when we enter the land of Israel, we are to erect stones to write the Torah on them. Now these must have been massive stones. If you write the whole Torah on a stone, I mean, look at a Torah scroll. You know how many words that is? And the Gemara says it was a miracle because in one day they established three sets of stones. One Moshe established in Arvos Moav, now, on that day. And one was established by Yeshua inside the Jordan, and one Yeshua established in Gilgal, and that one they had the Torah written on, so it must have been big stones. Some say they didn't really write the whole Torah, they just wrote an outline of all Taryag mitzvos, which could be like a 2-page thing, just write what are the 613 mitzvos. And here we have an interesting thing. The Gemara tells us they wrote it in 70 languages for all of the nations. Any nation that wanted to know what are the mitzvahs of the Torah could come and look at those stones at the entrance to the land of Israel and see the mitzvahs. So that's Gemara and Sota. It's a Medrash also. And here we have to deal with the question, what about what we discussed a few minutes ago, that we don't go teaching the non-Jews Torah? So what do we have to write the whole Torah for them? 70 languages. Yeah, that's what Chazal say. So this is our first mitzvah. When we enter the land of Israel, we are supposed to erect these stones that enumerate all of the mitzvot. And we have to think about what it means philosophically that when we enter the land of Israel, the first thing we do is we declare our loyalty to the Torah, to the performance of the mitzvah. Then we were told in our parsha that we're supposed to divide the tribes, 6 on Mount Ebal, 6 on Har Gerizim. The Levim in the middle, they turn to Mount Ebal and they say, cursed is he who does A, B, and C. They turn to Har Gerizim and they say, blessed is he who does A, B, and C. And whenever they say each curse and each blessing, both mountains yell out, Amen. They declare that they accept the curse and the blessings. We are commanded we have 11 curses. It's unclear whether they are 11 or 12. And in essence, these curses focus on things that are done in private. These are things that you might not know. And that's why the Jewish people accept it. Cursed is the one that shames his father and mother. This is a special curse. This is aside from the mitzvah of Kibud Av V'Aim. The mitzvah of Kibud Av V'Aim is honor them. But what happens if someone says, you know, your father said the Mets are going to win tonight. And the guy looks and he says, ha. Doesn't say a word. He just lifts an eyebrow and laughs. What did he just say? Yeah, right. The old man doesn't know what he's talking about. That's makle. Anything that's shameful, he degrades a parent, that's this aru. It's beyond the responsibility of kavod. Now, a person doesn't usually stand before his parents and make fun of them. This is one of the things that a person does in private when he's talking to his buddies. So he's going to say something. The Jewish people accepted a curse, anyone who does it. Cursed is one who tries to extend his fence, move over the fence a little bit so he takes from his friend's property. Cursed is one who misleads other people. So you guys will go through the parasha, you'll see the different curses. The Jewish people accepted that they'll keep the Torah, and even in private, of course. It's interesting that the Medrash says that all the curses are an allusion to people who commit adultery. So it's interesting that that had to be the focus. Before we enter the land of Israel, we have to accept that we won't commit adultery. Seems like it's been an issue from the beginning of time. The Torah tells us that a person has to take care not to reveal his father's kanaf, his father's wing, so to speak. And here, really, we're prohibited. Cursed is a person who sleeps with his father's wife, for he has revealed his father's wing. So we have a few things here. A person is supposed to distance himself from his father's wife. And this is especially relevant for a stepmother. Sometimes a guy could be 21, and his father is 55, and his father marries a 21-year-old. And the Torah tells us, she's your father's wife, a person is supposed to maintain a distance from her.
Even someone who's your
birth mother, for sure. That's obvious. A distance, it means a distance on things that are intimate in the way that husband and wife are intimate. It's not talking about you say hello. If it's your mother, then we're not talking about that. That the average person doesn't have a problem with.
But, and then loads of
What are you guys laughing? The average person, because it is the average person. It's not an abnormal person, but it is an exceptional person. There's nothing abnormal about a person who says that by him the feelings are different. He is the exception. We don't have that these days. But, okay, you know what? A better person who realizes the truth and contends with it than a person who makes believe it doesn't exist. Our sages always said that. Our sages were very real about their desires. They said, they better be real and be wary than fool ourselves and then not be wary. We've had many classes about this. Yeah? So one is permitted physical contact with his biological mother. One is permitted to kiss her and hug her, etc. Because we assume that the average person is not going to have a problem with it. If a person knows that by him it's different, then he has to take care to behave differently. But in general, one's biological parent, we're not concerned about. You guys are laughing. You shouldn't laugh. There are too many cases of incest. So that sort of tells us that there is some kind of normal, you can't call it abnormal, desire that can exist. So a person should be wary. You guys are thinking about a son and a mother, but you also have to think about a father and a daughter. And a person has to know that he has to watch himself. And if it isn't an issue, Baruch Hashem, but it's not abnormal. You can't call a phenomenon that's happening, unfortunately, so often behind closed doors an anomaly. It's wrong. It's one of the worst things a person could ever do to a fellow human being. But at the same time, a person should be aware of it and watch himself. Yeah?
A big problem in North America, I don't know, what are the views on, like some of these, you hear families weaning their baby, not weaning their baby until they're like six.
So, biblically, it's not prohibited. Our sages recommended a child be weaned by two. At 2 years old, a child is supposed to be weaned.
That's what the Torah says?
Doesn't say it overtly in the Torah, that's our tradition. In the time of the Gemara, a child used to nurse till age two. The Gemara wean is to stop nursing. The Gemara discusses the exact ages when it becomes prohibited for a child to nurse. I don't remember. You could look it up. So the Gemara discusses it exactly. But the average child used to nurse in the times of the Gemara till age two. In the times of the Gemara. Today, you rarely find a child nursing till two, but...
You see it in the child that isn't weaned until they're much older. They have a different relationship with their mom, and it's actually more intimately physical. And they probably don't even think about it; like it's subconscious, but it's definitely there.
Interesting. Okay, I hear. Interesting.
I was just wondering what weaning children.
I have to look it up. I don't remember the numbers. Like the Gemara gives us exact ages when it becomes prohibited, but I don't remember. Yeah. Let's leave that for tomorrow. We got 10 minutes left. No problem. No. It's a good question. We just have to look it up. It's also Allah and Shulchan Aruch. I mean, it's discussed. So it's a good question. Any question is a good question, but that one actually we have a good answer for too. Okay. The Torah tells us, so cursed is one who sleeps with his father's wife, for he has revealed his father's wing. And here we see an interesting concept, that a wife is considered that she's taken under the wing of her husband. And the Yekis still maintain this custom, that the Germanic Jews, under the chuppah, when the chassan wears the talis, he spreads the talis over his wife. This isn't the first place. We have it in Parshas Mishpatim, and we have it in Rus. Rus, when she meets Boaz, she tells him, "Ufarasta kenafecha lamatcha," you'll spread your wing over your maid. So this concept we find throughout the Torah, that a husband is considered like he's spreading the wing over his wife. The conclusion of the curses is, cursed is the one who does not uplift all the words of the Torah. So here, the concept is a very important one. Sometimes a person can perform mitzvot and say, what the heck, either it's real or it isn't real, I'm doing it. Chazal said no. A person has to uplift the words of the Torah. In his heart, it has to be very conclusive that the Torah is real. Now, a person doesn't attain that in one day. A person has to work on his emunah, but a person has a responsibility to get there. A person's not allowed to live his life and think, I'm doing it. It's probably right. You know, my parents did it. The other guys are doing it. Everyone seems okay with it. Seems like an interesting thing. Seems okay. Okay, nothing wrong if a person starts out that way. No one's expecting us to hit a home run at the beginning, but we have to evolve from there. We have to uplift the words of the Torah. We have to take the Torah and be certain that what we're doing is right. And this is the way the Ramban explains this mitzvah. It's interesting because the Ramban explains the mitzvah of tefillah the same way. The Rambam holds we have a biblical mitzvah to pray every day. The Ramban says no. We have a biblical mitzvah to pray knowing that God is listening. Meaning a person isn't... What the Torah is telling us is when you pray, it shouldn't be a situation that you're praying, oh, what's wrong? Can't hurt, you know? Like the guy you dropped dead in the middle of the theater. So the woman yells out from the women's section, give him some chicken soup. So the guy tells her, he had a massive heart attack, he's dead. What's chicken soup going to do for him? So she says, well, it won't hurt, right? So you can't daven that way. Davening can't be like the chicken soup. Well, it won't hurt. No, davening has to be that a person feels like Hashem is listening and I have a mitzvah to daven. And whether he'll do what I'm asking or not, I don't know. But that he's listening, I know. So these are things a person has to work on. These are things in emunah. It doesn't come in day one, but we have to get there. It's interesting, the Jerusalem Talmud says that it's a reference to a guy that's honored with Hagbah and he doesn't take Hagbah. So we're not talking about a person that's scared he's going to drop the Torah. But if you're honored with Hagbah, so you should do Hagbah. There's a rabbinic institution that either Sephardim do it before the reading of the Torah, Ashkenazim do it after the reading of the Torah. We lift up the Torah and everyone sees and declares this is the Torah that gave the Jews, that Moshe gave the Jews at Sinai. Yeah.
I really don't like going with Hagbah.
Let's discuss that tomorrow night, okay? Okay. Now we're up to really the meat and potatoes of our parsha. We're up to the curses. That if you listen, God says, if you learn Torah for the sake of performing, we have to learn Torah for the sake of performing, so then God will uplift us and we'll have all the blessings. We'll be blessed in our business, we'll be blessed in our crops, we'll be blessed in our home so that our home will be nearer shul. The person is supposed to try and find a home that's nearer shul, not somewhere where he says, yeah, in Rosh Hashanah, you know, Kippur, I'll make it. No, the person is supposed to try to live nearer shul, near base medrash. We'll be blessed in our crops, that our business will be near our home. That's another thing when you're thinking about a job or where you live. So you have to focus on having a good community, having good chinuch for your children. But you should also try to get a place that your business is nearby. You shouldn't have to travel an hour and a half each way or 2 hours each way and you're spending half your life away from your family. One of the blessings that we're promised in the Torah is that our business is going to be near our home. And we're blessed in the city that we won't have ayin hara. A person's supposed to try to keep his blessings under wraps. People shouldn't look badly at him. The children will be blessed, and that's a blessing that a person shouldn't have rishon. His children should perform mitzvot. That's the biggest blessing of them all. And then the Torah warns us, what about if not? So, if not, we have a list of curses, be it health and enemies attacking. Most people, when I start going into the curses, suddenly the class empties out. Like within 5 minutes, we have half the crowd. So we'll focus on the blessings, but really we should really learn a little bit about the curses. But we'll leave that for the last 5 minutes. I've learned from previous years. What?
Really?
I think every curse.
Let's go.
Okay. Okay. So, guys, want the curses? Here it goes. Hashem warns that if one does not keep the mitzvot, then the following curses will come: vehisigucha, and they will reach. We know in prayer we say yalev yavo v'yakia. There are levels. The prayer has to go up and until it finally reaches. So the curses also. They come until they can finally reach. Cursed in the city and cursed in the field. Cursed. So that's cursed in the city, we said, is... Just a second, where are my notes? Cursed in the city is in business. Cursed in the field is that the fruits don't prosper. Cursed are the children and one's home. What? What? No, no. There's too much to go. Sorry. The order of the blessings is in the order of how important it is to us. It begins with the blessings of the one's own body, one's own family, and then it evolves to things that are less important, like one's money. And in the curses, it goes in the reverse order, because God always gives us warning signals. First a person's finance, then a person's crops, and then until finally it features a person's home. Cursed is the person's animals. Cursed is the person when he comes in. Cursed is he when he goes out. Coming in is a reference to a person's coming to the world. A person can come to the world like Noah, where everyone recognizes a new type of man has been born. Until now they were born with webbed hands. Finally a child is born, his hands aren't webbed. They call him Noah. Things are going to be more convenient for us now that we see the world is evolving this way. Or a person can be born and everyone sees him and says, uh-oh, what kind of birth defect is that? What kind of kid is coming to the world? What's happening to the world? So in the blessings, it's that a person coming to the world is going to be a source of blessing to the world. And the curses are the opposite. Cursed when going out, the idea is when going out to war. Hashem says He will send the Hashem says He will send the Me'ira, Me'uma, Migeret, the different forms of lacking, things that will cause us to lose our wealth. Everything that a person goes out to try and do, he will find himself at a loss. Until finally the people will be wiped from the land of Israel because they've left God. Hashem will send a plague that will wipe the people off the land. Hashem will send different forms of infection and fevers. The Pasuk enumerates a fever that's internal, that's external, a fever that causes a person to become paralyzed, that half of paralysis, a fever that causes a person to be dried out. The psukim go through different forms of fever, and then the crops will swelter in the heat. The heavens from above will beat down, and the land won't be able to give forth any fruit because there won't be any rain coming down. Quite the contrary. The only thing that will come down will be, you guys, I hope you don't see it, but sometimes we have it here in Israel, that there's a little bit of rain and there's wind, and the rain comes down like dust. Because by the time it hits the ground, it's already covered with dust. So then anytime you walk out in those types of rains, whenever it happens, there's like a red sky in the middle of the day. So then you just get dirty, because the rain is really mud falling from the sky. It's a mixture of sandstorm and rain, which we have here in Israel, and it's a curse. It destroys the crops. Hashem says the exact opposite of the blessings. Going out to war, they'll be unified, and they'll flee in seven different ways. There'll be turmoil and losing the war, and all the nations will be stunned. Wow, how can it be that such a nation has been destroyed this way? The carcasses of the humans will be consumed by the birds of the heaven and the domesticated animals of the ground, and there'll be no one to chase them away. Hashem warns of the boils that afflicted the Egyptians, that are boils that there's no way of curing, boils that are moist on the outside and dry on the inside, so there's no way of really drying them up and there's no way of getting rid of them. Hashem warns, again, the puzzle goes through all kinds of details of different types of boils that will afflict. Today we're not so familiar with this, but in the time of the Torah and in the time of Chazal, this was one of the worst curses when God went all out against Eov. When God let the Satan go out all against Eov, all he had left was a little piece of earthenware to rub his boils. That's how the Navi describes it. And it reaches a point where people are literally going insane and blind, and they cannot concentrate. And you guys should never know of this, but when a person sees all his parnasa go down the tubes, and he sees that the country is being destroyed, and he doesn't know where to run, a person reaches a point where the havoc just causes him to be unable to focus. A person reaches a point where he's just slightly insane. He cannot focus how to get out of the situation. And the Torah warns that a person will wander around in the dusk like a blind man who has no one to guide him. Wherever they go, they will be unsuccessful and they will just be exploited. And whatever they do, they'll find themselves losing. A woman will get engaged and she'll end up marrying someone else. A person will build a home, he won't be able to inhabit it. A person will plant a vineyard, he won't be able to end up getting the food. A person's own ox that he uses to plow the land, he'll see the nations who have attacked, they will slaughter it. He won't be able to eat from it. His animals will be stolen from before his eyes, and he won't get them back. His enemies will take his sheep, and no one will be able to to help him out. No one will come to save him. The sons, the daughters will be captured by other nations. And all day a person is worried what's with his children, and he has nothing to do. He knows they're taken to foreign land for prostitution, taken there to be sold as slaves, and he has no power to do anything about it. All that a person's worked for will be taken by the nations that have attacked, and a person will just be destroyed by the financial and the familial destruction that engulfs the land of Israel. God warns of insanity. A person will simply go insane from what he sees, and a person will be hit medically so that from top to bottom he's covered with boils and there's no cure. After everything's destroyed in the land of Israel, the Torah goes on to say that God will lead the people and their king out to nations that they don't know. And in those nations they will be servants of people who are idol worshippers, and they themselves will find themselves in places of worship for other gods. The Pasuk calls it as though they themselves will be servants of other gods, gods of stone and wood. But what the Torah means is they're going to take them and tell them, you have to be a servant in our temple here, and you have to be a slave in our place of idol worship there. That the nations, when they want to give an example of a nation that's been totally destroyed, their example is going to be, you'll be like the people of Israel. That where they try to plant, they'll take all their crops and plant them, and very little will come, will be there to be collected, because locusts will come and destroy it. They'll plant vineyards and work the vineyards, and then God will send worms to destroy the grapes, and they won't be able to have any wine. They'll have olive groves throughout the land, but the enemies, either the enemies or the fruits themselves, will fall down and they won't be able to have them. They'll have sons and children which will be taken in captive. All the trees will be consumed either by locusts or by enemies. And the nations that are living in our midst, they're going to have the upper hand. We're going to have to take loans from them. They're going to be on top. We're going to be on bottom. You see? All these curses, says the Torah, because we didn't listen to the mitzvos of Hashem. And this is the key theme that we have to remember, that the Torah is telling us as a people, when we maintain the Torah, then things will be good for us. And God forbid the contrary if we do the contrary. Hashem says He'll send a nation that we don't even understand their language, a nation that's disrespectful, that has no compassion for the elder, have no compassion for the youth, and they will come and destroy us. And the Gemara gives examples of how all of this came true. Until it reaches a point where the people eat the flesh of their own children, there'll be such hunger that even the people who were so pampered that they would never step on the floor barefoot, now they'll be watching over to save the placenta. They'll be watching over to save the whatever it is that they could eat, because there'll be such famine ravaging the people in the land of Israel. And this is the warning. These are the curses that God warns. There'll be exceptional punishment if we don't keep the Torah in the land of Israel. Once we're exiled, so then God says, there I won't abolish you. The suffering you'll have at the hands of the nations, but there I won't abolish you. But in the land of Israel, we have all of these curses. Yeah?
So do these curses apply to like to us as a nation, or to a single person?
To the nation.
Also, it's just the nation, these curses.
These curses are to the nation, but we're all a part of the nation. We're all connected.
Yeah.
And it's interesting, the Pasuk says, just as God was happy when He made things good for you, so too He will make others happy to destroy you. Notice God doesn't say He Himself will be happy to destroy us. He says, I'll be, just as I was happy when things were good, I'll make others happy to destroy you. And I always thought this is an important point in Chinuch. Sometimes a parent can punish a child, and the child has a feeling, you're happy to punish me. You're happy I'm not getting dessert. You're going to have more to eat for yourself. And I think it's very important, just like Hashem tells us, I'll make others happy to destroy you. But God forbid, I'm not going to be happy to destroy you. I think so too a parent or an educator always has to show the children, I'm not happy at the punishment. I do not want you to be punished.
You know, like one of the three scenarios where you'll have to be angry at
It's a show anger.
Really, you're not really angry inside, but it's, you're allowed to use anger as a means of education.
Yeah, they were allowed to show anger. Yes. Okay, now at the end of the parsha, we have the covenant with the Jewish people. And Moshe Rabbeinu tells them it's been 40 years and you haven't really understood yet. And from here we derive that it takes a student 40 years to master what his Rebbe has said. You can hear something today. And over the years, as it settles in, you'll see after 40 years, you'll understand it much deeper. Moshe Rabbeinu tells the Jewish people, it's been 40 years, you haven't yet understood. At the end of 40 years, Chazal say they understood. But here, where the 40 years aren't yet up, they haven't yet understood. And this is an important concept. The things we learn today, even if we don't understand everything, it doesn't resonate with us yet. Give it time. You're talking about the greatest wisdom in the world. It takes time to sink in. Yeah?
So, again, what is the number 40? I mean, it's starting to bug me. Yeah.
So, if we have time, Bezat Shem, we'll look into it.
It's going to be a big day.
I don't know if we'll have time. That's a long conversation. The number 40.
There is something behind 40, though.
For sure. The Maharal has a work.
I just got blown off.
The Maharal has a work where he discusses numbers, what the significance of each number is. So if we have time, we have to look it up and see what he says about the number 40. The Jews, it's Pasuk Gimel, Perek Chavtes, Pasuk Gimel. Right. Okay, so the parsha ends, and you will keep the words of this covenant, and you will be successful. So we should always end on a good note. Bezrat Hashem, we will be successful.